It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told. The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now it's Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ.
Chapter 1.
Can you edit it? Toby. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure, and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when their times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in his conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Russ. Right, let me pray then as we go through these big topic to go through today. Lord, we do indeed thank you for your word, Lord. And thank you that your word teaches us. Your word is truth. Lord, help us not to insert our own ideas or beliefs into your word, but to allow it to teach us. Amen. So we live in a world which is called a meritocracy, which means if you achieve something or you acquire something or you attain something, then you're rewarded for that. So for example, who would win the race? If you're having a race, girls, who would cut the tape first? Who gets the medal? Exactly, the one who gets there first. The fastest one wins the race. Okay? What would you need to do? Toyin's just been to some graduation celebrations, but what would you need to do to get a degree? What have you got to do? You have to pass exams. You've got to put the work in, pass exams, and you attain a level of education. Of course, what would you need to do in order to get into university in the first place to do a degree? Of course, you've got to pass some exams. You've got to attain a certain point. A condition has got to be met before you get to university. And of course, we see that throughout the world, the fastest man ever ran the fastest time. It's as simple as that. It wasn't, he's not considered the fastest man ever because he wore a yellow vest, but he ran the fastest time. He achieved that. He made that happen. And we see that in pro sports. In pro sports, the best people are the ones who are performing, who get the money. That's what people want to watch. That's what they want to see. Not always. Because in motorsport, it's quite different. Motorsport, some of these guys would be the fastest drivers on the grid, but they're not necessarily the fastest drivers on the planet. Because it's extremely hard to get into motorsport. Look at these are all current drivers. Every driver goes through karting. Starting at the age of 6, 7, incredibly expensive process. So a bit like tennis, if you want to be pro tennis player, or if you want to be a Formula One driver, I'm afraid you need some heavy advantages early on in life. So you can't say Usain Bolt is the fastest person on the planet. Everyone has run. Everyone's tried running. Everyone can see how fast they run. In motorsports, I'm afraid that's not the case. But we live in a world where if you're the best, you get rewarded for that. We want the best pilots and doctors and people in armed forces. We want the best there because lives are at stake. If you're the best or if you achieve something, you get rewarded fittingly for that. That's not the way the Christian faith works at all. That's not how the Christian faith works. Remember last week, one of the key verses we looked at, John chapter 6, verse 65. He went on to say, Jesus did, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." Unless the Father has enabled them. So this brings up an important question. Who gets enabled by the Father to come to him? Is there some prior condition that needs to be met? I mean, that is clear. We see this. No one can come to me unless states a prior condition must be met. Now the question is, what is that condition? Is that something in us? Is that some qualification that we have inherently in us? Is it something that we need to do or achieve? A response? A faith within us? Is that the prior condition? that needs to be met? This is the important question that we're going to try and answer. Because the non-reformed understanding of that says that prior condition to be met by which God now enables you to come to him, according to the non-reformed view, is on the basis of your faith that God sees in the future. So the condition met is in you, in your faith. Whether that's a response that you do or some action that you make or whatever it is, that condition is met by the human. And that is called conditional election. God elects, God chooses. And the condition, i.e. who gets chosen, what requirement is met, is within that person. That's the non-reformed view. So for example, what condition has to happen for this water to turn to steam, girls? What needs to happen first? Yeah, so what's happening? What's being put into the water? Heat. Exactly. So if we want to get this water into steam, the prior condition that needs to be met is that needs to be heated up. And the non-reformed view says that what needs to happen before God enables you to come to him, saves you, is that the human has to do something. The human has to exhibit some faith. Even if we say that I just simply chose God, what we're doing is we're putting the onus on us. And if we say, the reason God chose me is because he knew in the future that I would choose him. And therefore, the difference between someone who has chosen God and someone who hasn't rests not on God, but on the decision the person has made. And as we saw last week, to understand Reformed theology, total depravity, so man's inherent sinful nature, means he's unable to make that choice to God. And so the Reformed view, as we saw last week, man is unable in ourselves, we're unable of ourselves to choose God. And therefore, God chooses, God elects, according to his pleasure, nothing else. No foreseen action or reaction from us, nothing within us, nothing from us. The only condition that is met is God's free choice, his sovereign choice. And that is why that's called unconditional election. There's no condition that needs to be met by us, because there's no condition that we can meet. God chooses freely, because only God is free to choose. Why? Because all the glory goes to him. All the glory goes to him. This is why, if we take away this whole idea, which is the idea of the Bible, that all glory goes to God, if we take that away, then we have to insert glory from somewhere else. It's got to come from us, or from creation. All glory goes to God, because he's the only one who is free to choose. This is why Romans 9, go back to Romans 9, we're going to do Ephesians 2nd. That's why we went through Romans. Romans is so important to understand some of these key concepts. So Romans 9, let's pick it up from verse 10. Not only that, but Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, who had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So if we remember the context here, Rebecca's having twins. And the cultural norms, the way it happened then, was that the eldest, whoever came out first, had the birthright. And God has said to Abraham that a promise is going to become through your seed. And the way that was understood back then is, well, every promise or every birthright naturally falls on the eldest son. That's how it works. But what we see here is God is saying that not this time. Because it doesn't depend on who comes out first. It depends on who I decide to give the blessing to. Which seed of Rebecca is this promise of a saviour going to come through? Which line, which genetic line? And God is saying, I decide. It's not who comes out first. It's purely my choice. And we see why. Verse 11. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. God is free to choose for his purposes. God's purposes in election. Of course, this naturally throws up a question, doesn't it? Verse 14, this is what Paul's anticipating. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unjust? You know, this would be like, if we went back to those races, it'd be like handing out the medal, the gold medal, to the person who came in seventh. And the winner would be thinking, well, that's not right. I've just beaten that guy almost a second, yet you're giving him the gold medal. And the crowd watching on, we're thinking the same thing. Well, that's not right. And this is the natural question. We'll say, well, God has chosen someone, and he's not chosen someone else. Is that fair? Is it fair for God to choose to save someone and not someone else? This is indeed a difficult concept for us to understand, especially when we see that God chooses before time. This is the key thing. Verse 11. Before the twins had done anything good or bad. This is important to understand. It was nothing that they did, and nor was it anything that they didn't do. God's free choice, and this is a difficult concept for us to grapple with. Is it just? That is a natural question for us to ask. Is it just? But really, what we need to understand is what is actual justice. Actual justice is not that God chooses some to be saved at the expense of someone else. Actual justice is that anyone is chosen to be saved. Remember, when we looked at this, we went through Romans, justice is everyone going to hell. That's what we saw last week. The inherent nature of man is a disposition away to God. Our back is turned to God until he does something. So justice is everyone going to hell. Remember, no one is deserving of heaven. We're all sinners, quite rightly, to our core, total depravity. So the question actually we're asking is not so much, is it just that God doesn't save? Rather, the question that we're actually asking is, are there some people who are just slightly less deserving of God's wrath and justice to hell? It's important that we understand what the Bible tells us in this situation. We don't want to try and ram in what we find comfortable with and place that into the text that isn't there. We can't put our own truths, our own experiences into the Bible. The Bible is God's word, it's not our word. And so we have to think, when we ask the question in verse 14, which is natural, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? We need to ask ourselves, are we right to even ask that? Are we saying that God is unjust and our view of justice is somehow greater than God's or more accurate? Are we saying that us or me as a deeply flawed human being can hold the creator of heaven and earth accountable? I mean, that's like a child, isn't it? Disciplining the parent. It's back to front. It just doesn't happen, does it? The child cannot discipline the parent. The creature, we as creatures, cannot go to God and question his holiness. What do we see? Verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's my choice, God saying, my right choice as Lord of all creation. So justice is everyone going to hell. And it would be an injustice that anyone doesn't go to hell. That's really what we should say. That should be an injustice. And without the cross, it would be an injustice. It only makes sense that anyone is saved from hell because of what happened on the cross. That's where the punishment was rightly poured out. And that's the only means by which a sinner can be saved and go to heaven. Remember, the important thing is that justice is everyone goes to hell. There's not two groups of people. There's not two groups of people where some are not deserving and some are. And that's why last week is so important to understand. Last week, if we understand that, understand total depravity, all of these things make sense. And without the cross, it doesn't make sense. Without the cross, there is no justice. Verse 16. So God is saying, I am free to choose. What's the conclusion? Verse 16. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Does not therefore depend on human desires, not even a choice we make, or anything that we do, or effort, but on God's mercy. So what's the condition? What's the condition that has to be met before God draws someone to him? And the simple answer is, it's just his mercy. Nothing in us. And remember, this is all about giving God the glory. As soon as we insert our decision or something foreseen that we might do, well, we're pinching glory from God. And sometimes we might want to take all the glory. The Bible is all about God's glory. Even if we put just one little thing in, we're pinching God's glory, which we are not supposed or equipped to do. Only by grace is anyone saved. Not by human will. In verse 16. So if we reject the idea, if we reject the idea that we are not capable of choosing God unless he does something to us, well then what we do is we introduce a human element. We introduce our will or a decision that we make, and that just simply is not biblical. It's just not what the Bible teaches us. We see that we were chosen before time, just like Jacob and Esau, before anything had done anyone good or bad. Of course, the non-reformed view rejects this. The non-reformed view says the basis, the condition that is met before God chooses someone, is dependent on foreseen faith. And again, this is all about free will. This is the struggle that people have with a man-centered view of free will. But really what underpins that is actually our view of God. To insert man into this process means that what we're actually saying about God is that God, even though he's the creator of everything and controls everything and holds every atom together, even though that's the God we want to think, he's still unable to convert me or you unless I do something. Which means that I retain a piece of power over God, which is farcical. And the issue with free will is a non-issue, it's a fallacy. Let's try and explain, let's try and understand this. Because this is really key. So this is what the non-reformed understanding is. It's that God looks out across time. So here we are. Right, girl. Lucy, do you want to grab that cup over there? So the idea is, so here's God at the start of time. Okay, come up, Amy. Here's God at the start of time, and he's looking out right through future. Okay, this is the non-reformed view. And he says, okay, just put that down somewhere along there. And the non-reformed view says that God looks down time and he sees that, or at this point in time, this person will respond to me. And then at this point in time, this person will respond. And at this point in time, this person will respond to me. And so God says before time, well, I know that person and that person and that person are going to respond to me in faith, so I'm going to choose to save them. Okay? Now, this is where the free will is a fallacy here. So if that's the case, it's already been decided, isn't it? God is already looking down at time and he sees, well, this person at this point here is going to respond to me. Well, that's already set in time. So the idea that some people reject this is because, no, I am free to respond to God, otherwise I'm just a robot. That whole idea falls apart because, well, if God is looking at some foreseen event in the future, well, that's already been set in time. It's already been plugged into time. So this person is not free to reject. This person is not free to reject or accept God at all. It's been set in time. So the element of free will is gone there. Do you see that, girls? So these things are already set in time, and God is looking out ahead of time, and he knows, well, that person will respond then, so I will choose them. But if we take these cups away, to grab the cup, pull them away, the reality is this. This is what's so important. The reality is, at the start of time, God already knows who it is. It's dependent on God. It's not dependent on who responds when. Because that doesn't give us any more free will. That's already been set in time. God already has, in his palm of his hands, written on the palm of his hands, who he's going to choose. Before they've been there. Nothing's. God sets everything in time, but it's not dependent on us. Okay, good, thank you. And this is the fallacy of this argument that it depends on foreseeing faith. If it's foreseeing faith, it's fixed in time anyway, so that person's not free to make any other choice. And all that does is rob God of his glory. Because God is looking ahead at time, and his power is restricted by whether this person's going to respond in the right way. Robs God of his glory and inserts into that an onus, a power that man doesn't have. And this is why Ephesians 1 will help us in this. Turn to Ephesians 1 now. Because what we see in Ephesians 1 from verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us before the creation of the world. Just like we saw in Romans 9, before anyone had done anything good or bad, he chose us before time. Not because of foreseen faith. It can't be a foreseen faith if he's not made anyone yet. First time. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given to us in the one he loves. Before time, according to his good pleasure, as a gift. No prior condition met. Nothing in us, no foreseen faith. Because we're not able to meet any prior condition at all. Remember, we are in bondage to sin. We're not free to make that morally right decision to God until a condition is met only by him. Remember we saw this in John 3? John chapter 3 verse 3, Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Unless there's a radical intervention by God, we cannot see or know who God is. The Bible is also very clear that that choice becomes our choice. When we choose God, we are freely choosing God. But only because that prior condition has been met by him. He has changed our hearts to do that. So for example, Amy, what is this? What's that look like? Sanford is your favourite place? Lake District. Why is the Lake District your favourite place? Beautiful, isn't it? How do you know it's beautiful, though? You've seen it. So if you hadn't seen it or experienced it, would you know how nice the Lake District is? No. This is in a loose way trying to explain. Amy loves the Lake District because it's been revealed to her. Until she's experienced it and been there, she would have no idea what the Lake District is. Even a picture won't do it justice. So it is with God. We choose God, but only because he has revealed himself to us and changed our hearts so that we could choose him. Otherwise, that means that we chose him and therefore made the right decision. And the difference between someone who's chosen God and someone who hasn't is a right moral choice and a wrong moral choice. So the condition that is met is in the person and not in God's free choosing. And that is not how the Bible teaches it. That's inserting a righteousness into us
which doesn't exist. So what's the natural question that we would ask at this point? The natural question is, why men? If it's God's free choice, why did he choose me or you? Why did God choose me over someone else? Especially when we look at friends or family who haven't been chosen, we might ask, why has he chosen me and not someone else? Of course, there's a danger that we fall into the trap of survivor's guilt. Why me? Why have I been saved? Why not that person? And there's a simple answer to this. The Bible always gives us simple answers to the biggest questions. All about understanding who God is and who we are in the light of that. The simple answer is, why did God choose you? Because he set his love on you before the creation of the world. Simple as that. He freely chose to set his love on you. Just like we saw with Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He didn't detest Esau. It just means that Esau had not been chosen for salvation. Jacob I loved. This has always been the case. This is how God chose the Israelites in the first place. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord speaking, this is Moses speaking to the Israelites, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest. So you've not met any prior condition or qualification. So why did God choose the Israelites as a nation? Verse 8, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept an oath he swore to your ancestors, i.e. Abraham. That's it. Because God chose to set his love on you. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. God freely chose to set his love on you. It's as simple as that. Nothing that you've done, nothing that you've responded to, no prior conditions met, he freely chose. And this is the key thing. Don't miss the personal nature of salvation. Jesus, before creation of time, chose people individually. He didn't choose a group of people that he would die for out of hope that some of them might respond. Before the creation of time, he individually chose and named people that he was going to save. Remember, we looked at this. Romans 8.
The golden chain of salvation.
Romans 8, 29 and 30. Remember the key thing. What's the key thing? God foreknew. This is the first step. The first step, God says, I'm going to pick this person who I know. Before they're even made, I've set my love on them. And I'm going to choose to reveal my glory and my saving power to them. And they will eventually be glorified too.
Why did God choose anyone? Because he set his love on them. And what's the next question that brings up for? Naturally, next question would be, well, what for? I now understand why God chose me, but what for? What does he want me to do? Again, simple answer. You just flick across to Ephesians chapter 2. I know that God set his love on me and chose to redeem me, but what for? Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Chosen ahead of time for his purposes, to be part of his purposes. Simple as that. Chosen in love to be part of his purposes. And again, don't miss the personal nature of this. Titus chapter 2 helps with that. Chapter 2 verse 14 in Titus. Talking about Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Again, when God chooses ahead of time, it's not just a group of people out of hope, but individually named, he sets his love on. And once he's done that, he doesn't just leave them to be a group of people on their own. Individually, they belong to Jesus. That's why so often we see the images in the Bible of Jesus being the shepherd. Because the shepherd knows the sheep individually. And the sheep know the shepherd's voice too. We take that personal nature away, and then we just turn God into this Star Wars type force somewhere out there in the universe. God is a personal God who personally chose you in love to personally serve him. Because as always, all the glory is for him. So yes, we chose God. We chose to follow God. We freely decide to live for him. But only because he set his love on us first and enabled us to come to him. Only because he set his love on us were we enabled to come to him. That's the prior condition to be met. And all we do is point our lives to him. So he takes the glory and we don't. Let me pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you that your word is sufficient in teaching us all things that we need to know about you and about how to respond to your grace. And Lord, while some of these concepts are huge and difficult for us to accept, Lord, if you just give us one thing, help us to remember that all glory belongs to you. Help us not to insert our own righteousness. Help us not to pinch any of your glory. And Lord, if we walk away with one thing today, let that be that you, before time, before we've done anything, had decided to set your love upon us. And Lord, would that be all the fuel we need to live our lives for you and to you. And Lord, as we've seen in that wonderful section in Romans 8, that we were called by your word and by being introduced to it by someone that you had already elected. And Lord, we can do the same thing with other people that we know, whether that be friends or family who don't know you. Lord, one of the reasons we know that you do call us is that we play a part in your plan. So show us how we can be part of your plans this week. Amen.